I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 2 and 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Amen. I'd like to speak this evening from Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. It must be said that this passage is not entirely pleasant. It's one of those which, if I can help it, it's not usually one of the readings at the carol service. It is not very nice. It is the massacre of young children. However, here it is in the book, and it happened after the birth narrative, and therefore it's appropriate we should consider it. And so in verse 16 we read, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry." I think Herod probably believed he had been deceived. I think he invited the Magi to come back to him and share the child's location, but they went another way. He feels deceived by it, and we're told that he was exceedingly angry. Like most tyrants and despots, he had a rather limited emotional scale. From one extreme, it was like anger and resentment, and on the other, hedonistic self-indulgence. He doesn't know much else, and here he is exceedingly angry. We're told he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts. And Herod is an unpleasant character. He's an unpleasant character who is very powerful. He's an unpleasant, powerful character with soldiers at his command. And so he orders the deaths of these children. Medieval people, who really tended to focus on this story, I think exaggerated the numbers involved. One estimate is 14,000. Another estimated 64,000. Well, to have 64,000 males under the age of two would have rendered Bethlehem something of a metropolis. I suspect the real figure was either somewhere between half a dozen and 20. Now that doesn't in any way belittle this story. For those parents in particular, it was a horrible, horrible ideal. Secular historians will sometimes point out that there is no corroborating evidence of this event. So, for example, there is a historian called Josephus, who, although he does talk of Herod, does not talk about this episode. However, if it was a dozen to 20, it would not have been so significant to a historian, at least, even if it would have been to the families. And Herod was a man known for killing people. In one regard, it's just another day of being a tyrant. So I suspect the numbers were somewhat smaller. Bethlehem was a fairly insignificant village, and it will have had young male children, but possibly not the thousands which medieval people estimated. We're told that they were from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Some scholars think that the wise men possibly approached the child when he was more than just a baby. It talks about him being in a house and it uses the word child. I'm not sure about that. But they would argue that Herod waiting for, ordering that children under two should be killed, perhaps that indicates there's been some passage of time. I simply think Herod was being both sadistic and thorough in making sure that everybody under two was killed. Why does Herod respond in this way? When Jesus as an adult is challenged by Pilate as to whether he is a king, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And yet Herod is convinced that there are plots and there are rivals trying to usurp his throne. This is the man who orders the death of his own sons because he thinks they're plotting to take his throne. And so, therefore, he has no difficulty in killing the sons of others when he thinks they're plotting to take his throne as well. So I suspect that the arrival of the wise men and the shepherds was at a similar time. The fact that he killed all the children under two is possibly similar to supermarkets erecting signs saying they won't sell alcohol to people under 21 without ID. They're simply being thorough. Matthew, almost certainly, his original intended audience would have been Jewish, the way he uses Old Testament allusions. And yet he's making a point here, even though he's writing for Jews. The Jewish establishment, Herod, was troubled by the birth of Christ and were told all Jerusalem with him. And yet here we have these magi, these Gentiles, who have come to worship him and embrace him, but the Jewish establishment has rejected him. And Matthew, I think, is making a very serious point here to his original Jewish readership. And this horrible massacre is carried out. And Matthew says in verse 17, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying," and he quotes from Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 31, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And here we have a very poetic description of the terrible grief experienced by these parents who are mourning the loss of their children, even more so the unnecessary slaughter of their children. This was not an illness or a virus they contracted. It should not have happened. They were killed deliberately on the orders of a wicked king. Yet it's interesting that if you look at Jeremiah 31, the next verse offers comfort, and Matthew chose not to quote it. Verse 16 of Jeremiah 31. "Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border." Now, any Jewish person who would have recognized that quotation which Matthew cites from Jeremiah may well have known the following verse. Matthew is writing for Jews who know the Old Testament well enough. And although verse 18 quotes Jeremiah, observing the lamentation and this terrible grief which a parent must experience having outlived their own child, that same prophecy offers a great deal of comfort. Your children shall come back to their own border. And that, of course, is why Messiah came. To bring the children of Adam back from the land of the enemy, back from the land of death, to their own border, back to Eden, back to the land of the living, back to fellowship with the Creator God. There's also a hope that the Messiah, though he has fled to Egypt, shall return. And hope that these murdered little boys, though dead, will return from the enemy's land at the resurrection. And then we come to verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, before we read any further, let's just consider those five words. In the previous verses, Herod has been ordering the destruction and murder of others, but in verse 19, he dies. Before verse 19, he is the most powerful man in Judea. If he wants to order a massacre, he does it. And in verse 19, he is stripped of all power and authority. He is no greater than those little infants whom he has destroyed. And you look at all those powerful men in history. You know, think of Henry VIII. What a vile monster he was. He's no threat to anyone now. Genghis Khan, incredibly feared. Now he's the subject of a history lesson. He terrifies no one. And death is God's judgment upon the human race, and it's also a token of his grace that evil men will not and cannot reign forever. Herod's days were numbered. The murderer is himself killed. In fact, when Herod died in verse 9, there was a celebratory rebellion throughout Judea. So hated was he by the Jewish people that there were celebrations in the streets and they rebelled. In fact, he died a pretty unpleasant death. In so much pain was he attempted to stab himself, and his cousin prevented him from doing it. Let me read to you a few words from Josephus, the historian I've referred to already. Herod was so concerned that no one would mourn his death that he commanded a large group of distinguished men to come to Jericho. He had a palace in Jericho, that's where he lived and where he died. And he gave an order that they should be killed at the time of his death so that the displays of grief that he craved would take place. But his son Archelaus and his sister Salome did not carry out his wish. So he's incredibly unpopular and he's worried that nobody will mourn him. So he tries to arrange another massacre so that those who are mourning the dead men from Jericho, people will think they're mourning for Herod. What a fool. What an evil fool. I said before, but he had three of his own sons put to death. One of them almost immediately before he himself died. I wonder if that was the judgment of God upon him. That he who murdered the sons of others would be given over to the murder of his own children. Josephus says his brother escaped death, execution by dying in the prison cell. And maybe there's a judgment here as well, that the one who tried to kill God's own son killed three of his own. God handed him over to his own vile standards of morality. Herod, who did not wish to die, in verse 19, is dead. And yet Christ, who came to die, lives. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother." Notice the order with which Matthew puts the young child and his mother. The mother here is not even named, though we know, of course, she is Mary. But the child comes before Mary. The child is far more important than Mary, who is not, on this occasion, even named. Matthew is not inviting us to venerate the mother. He's inviting us to behold the child. "Arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. We don't know how long the family were living in Egypt. Some have suggested a number of years, others simply a matter of weeks. And that is because we know that Herod died somewhere between 4 and 1 BC. But we're not altogether certain. But even though Joseph, Mary, and Christ are living in Egypt, notice they're not beyond heaven's reach and heaven's care. Do you remember Naaman the leper, who wanted the soil of Israel to go with him? Because if you're on the soil of Israel, somehow the God of Israel still can operate. Well, the God of Israel needs no soil or territory. The God of Israel is the God of the whole world. And he's as powerful in Egypt as he is in Judea. And he's as powerful in this country as he is in Israel or anywhere else. Again, there is a little irony in that statement. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Their plans were thwarted in more ways than one. For a start, the very child they sought to destroy yet lives. Whereas they are now called to judgment in death. It also implies that there was more than Herod who sought to kill him. Now that might be referring to the thugs that Herod employed to carry out his dirty work. It might suggest there were others as well. If all Jerusalem was troubled with Herod, maybe there were other vested interests who did not want what they would consider to be another Messiah to be born, another troublemaker, another means by which the peasants would rise up against Herod and Rome. Well, whoever these other people are, they too have died. But when he, that is Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Okay, let's unpack this a little before we move on. Who is Archelaus? Archelaus is one of the sons of Herod whom he did not get round to murdering. And Herod's kingdom was broken up after his death and divided among his children. I think, though, there's also some irony in verse 22. Herod is a king who will tolerate no rival. He kills his own children when it looks like they're trying to take his throne. He tries to kill the Messiah when he's born in his kingdom. And yet his territory shrinks upon dying. But the territory of the king whom he tried to kill increases and will one day cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, we're told that Joseph was afraid. The angel tells Joseph that those who tried to kill the young child are dead. You might have thought that filled Joseph with confidence to return back to the land of Israel, perhaps back to Bethlehem. And yet when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, he becomes afraid. Now, we all believe and understand that Herod was an unpleasant character. Archelaus was a chip off the old block. In fact, Archelaus was so thuggish and brutal, the Romans deposed him. And they established something called direct rule. They said, right, from now on, your kingdom will be ruled by a governor, one of whom, four governors later, was Pontius Pilate. Now again, I consider the Romans to be a fairly brutal people. Their idea of a good night out was seeing lions eat human beings or gladiators fighting to the death. They thought nothing of crucifying people. So for them to depose Archelaus because he was too brutal means he was brutal indeed. And that perhaps is why Joseph feels afraid. Does Joseph not trust God? Has not the angel said to Joseph, those who tried to kill the child are dead, return? And yet Joseph is afraid. Well, the command of the angel in the dream, I think, was to return to the land of Israel. Now, that's an interesting expression because Israel, as a land, the land of Israel, is not typically used at this time. They use Judea or Judea, which is the Latin name, and they use Galilee for the northern bit. There's Samaria in the middle. Nobody, of course, wants to go there. Although Jesus does when he is older. The angel uses the old historic name for the land. Now, if Joseph has been living in Nazareth, but he's originally from Judea, there's an assumption, I think, in Matthew's account that Joseph assumed he would return to Bethlehem, he would return to Judea. Whereas Luke suggests he was already living in Nazareth. And it might well be that Joseph is thinking, well, if this child is a son of David, he needs to grow up in Bethlehem. And yet his fear of the new monarch of Judea, Archelaus, is such that he is afraid. And he's afraid because of Archelaus. And yet it wasn't to be. God sent him back to his adopted town of Nazareth. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee in verse 22. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Joseph is afraid in verse 22, but later on in the verse we're told, and God warned him in a dream. Joseph was afraid. It doesn't say he prayed, but I imagine he did. And God responded, warned him and said, go back to Nazareth. And we know from Luke that that is where Mary was from. And the family were to remain there perhaps for another 30 years. And for Matthew, this little detail is important. He says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So this is no unfortunate oversight, but in fact a fulfillment of prophecy. God had planned this from the beginning. Let's look at it just once more from Joseph's perspective. He's told to go to Egypt because Herod the Great is trying to kill the child. He stays in Egypt. It might have been weeks, it might have been months, it might have been years. We know not. An angel tells him to go back to the land of Israel. He assumes it is Judea, perhaps Bethlehem. After all, this child is the son of David. Bethlehem is the city of David. I'll go back there. And then he realizes, perhaps upon getting to the border, that a king more brutal than Herod the Great is reigning, Archelaus. And perhaps from Joseph's point of view, it's all gone wrong again. Out of the frying pan into the fire. We've escaped Herod the Great. Now his more vile son is on the throne. Have you ever been in that situation? And I'm ashamed to say that I have. When you ask God, Lord, do you really know what you're doing? Because from Joseph's point of view, the situation has just got worse. Joseph almost certainly has planned to bring up this child in Bethlehem, but it is not to be. God has a plan, and the plan is that the child will be brought up in Nazareth. Now, I ought to explain here that Nazareth back then did not have a very good reputation. Not only was it in Galilee, and Galilee was considered to be a real backwater, but even by Galilean standards, it was considered a very uncouth town. The Judeans, those Jews who lived in Judea, south of Samaria, looked down upon the Galileans. Do you remember? Of the high priest, when Peter is busy denying Christ, they say, aren't you from Galilee? We can tell from your accent. You're a country bumpkin. You speak funny. You're not one of the sophisticates of Judea. I have cousins brought up in Wiltshire. And as a child, how I used to enjoy mocking their country accent, because, of course, my Lancashire accent is most metropolitan. I ought to tell you they're far better qualified and better paid than I am now, by the way. But from Joseph's point of view, bringing up a new family, Nazareth is not the place you would want to go to. It has a poor reputation. And yet the one who was born in a stable is to grow up for the next couple of decades in a rough town. Even now, it doesn't have a great reputation. If anyone's been, lots of kind of tacky shops everywhere. So he moves to Nazareth, which accounts for why he's called a Galilean, and why his ministry begins in those Galilean towns. And Matthew says it's all part of God's plan. After all, it was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. But there's a problem. No prophet did say that. Now, Matthew is writing for Jewish people. He's not writing for Romans who, you know, would accept it at face value. The Jewish readership of Matthew's gospel would have said, well, hold on, which prophet said that? Which prophecy are you referring to? Now, there are a couple of explanations here. And let's remember, Matthew knows his Old Testament. This is not a mistake on his part. The word Nazarene sounds very much like the word branch. And there may be a play on words taking place here. In Isaiah 11, there is a prophecy regarding the Messiah. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch. Now, in the Hebrew, that sounds like Nazarene will bear fruit. And the picture here is of the Messiah sprouting up in a very obscure northern village. Jesse, or the Davidic royal line, it's been cut down. And yet a small branch has grown up in a place you would not expect. The other explanation proffered is that people who came from Nazareth were generally looked down upon. It was a rough corner of a rough and backward district. And in Psalm 22, the psalmist is again prophesying of the coming Messiah. He says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." The Messiah was not to be a highly esteemed general known for his intelligence and his good looks. He would be scorned and rejected and despised. And one commentator suggests that a Nazarene was synonymous with someone you looked down upon. And the message of the Old Testament prophets is that Messiah is coming, but he will be rejected. And therefore, the quote, "He shall be a Nazarene," is a paraphrase of a number of different prophecies about the Messiah. He will be looked down upon. He will not be received by his own. He will be despised. We will hide our face from him. I said this is a very difficult passage. A massacre takes place. It is a potentially embarrassing appendage to the nativity story. So why does Matthew include it? Why did the Holy Spirit want us to know about it? Well, I think it's a reminder that unlike the Eden, the perfect paradise, the scene and the location of the first Adam's coming, the second Adam arrives at a scene of death and destruction. The first Adam is given a beautiful garden to enjoy. There is no death, no weeping, no disease. There is beauty wherever he looks. The second Adam comes to a world which has been polluted and corrupted by the first Adam's legacy. And almost as soon as he is born, there is bloodshed and massacre and destruction and evil and envy everywhere. When God sends life, wicked men respond with death. The rule of evil and satanically inspired kings has covered the earth in the time between the fall and the arrival of the serpent crusher. Wicked humans and powerful governments do what they will to thwart the will of heaven. But they fail every time. And Simeon's prophecy, recorded in Luke, is already being fulfilled. Christ's coming has caused the rising and falling of many in Israel. I love the story of the Nativity. I dread the coming of Christmas, all the extra work and the hassle and all the rest of it. But when I read the text, I'm filled with joy. And yet, let's recall, there was a savagery unleashed by Satan and by his evil agents on the earth to prevent God's plan of salvation from being fulfilled. And Satan will continue to attempt to frustrate and retard the growing kingdom of God on earth. But the church of God will prevail, and the gospel of Christ will be preached, because the gates of hell will not prevail against them. Amen.